book of 2 Samuel continues the message of 1 Samuel. The kingdom of Israel was established under Saul in 1 Samuel. So remember in 1 Samuel, dealt with the threefold division was Samuel, Saul, and then David. Now, and extended under David in 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel deals primarily with the kingdom established under Saul, that's the first blank answer, and extended under David in 2 Samuel. So the life of David primarily is what we have in 2 Samuel, life of David. So if you want to know about his reign, his sin, Lord forgiving his sin, conclusion of his reign and ministry and so on, that's 2 Samuel. Right, point two, in Samuel, the kingdom under Saul was established as compared to the anarchical days of the judges. So anarchy. So there's a parallel between judges and 1 Samuel, whereas in 2 Samuel, the kingdom under David's reign was expanded. So expanded. The kingdom under David's reign was expanded. Now, the book of 2 Samuel presents the biographical story of David and is devoted entirely to his reign. This book could be titled The Acts of King David. The Acts of King David. So in the New Testament, we have the Acts of the Apostles, but this could be called The Acts of King David. So this gives so much biography about David. So many of the Psalms... In fact, our position on the Psalms is that in the title, unless the title of a psalm says it was written by somebody else, we assume the majority of all the Psalms, all 150 of them, are written by David. And written by David primarily, obviously during his lifetime, but many of the backgrounds to the Psalms and even in the titles either found in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. So, if you want to understand the Psalms, read through 2 Samuel. If you want to understand 2 Samuel, read through the Psalms, because they are interrelated. Okay, now, 4. In 1 Samuel, Saul is pictured as the people's choice. In 2 Samuel, David is pictured as God's choice. All right, so these two books contrast Saul and David. Saul's choice, or rather the people's choice, was Saul. So Saul is pictured as the people's choice, and David is pictured as God's choice. Now, it's very clear back there in Deuteronomy 17, let's turn there, that the Lord wanted Israel to have kings. Deuteronomy 17, he wanted Israel to have kings. Remember, Deuteronomy is written before the Jews ever went into the Promised Land. So Deuteronomy 17:14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, so they have to go into land, possess it, dwell, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. All right, so here the Lord's very clear here. He wants to have a king over Israel, but it'll be his choice. Now notice, Lord further said, in verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. So here the problem with multiplying horses was for the nation to become self-sufficient in having a mounted cavalry. And so the Lord didn't want them trusting in horses. He wanted them to trust in him. So he didn't want them to multiply the horses and have a vast army. And so they would say, we're so powerful, we've got a mounted horseman and cavalry, and we don't need the Lord. Furthermore, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And his heart turned not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now here, the Lord didn't want the kings to have multiple wives. Many of them did have multiple wives. David had 7. Solomon had 1,000. So here we see they violated the Lord's command. And part of this had to do with taking in multiple wives through harems and so on. The king then would have a proclivity towards the wives' deities, if they were pagan deities, and this would turn them away. The kings weren't in the business of being king to multiply gold and silver. Now, the Lord blessed abundantly David and Solomon, and in fact, the Lord made Solomon the richest man of his day. He is the wisest and he is the wealthiest man of his day, worldwide, Solomon. That's because the Lord made him wealthy and wise, not because he was to go into the business of being a king to become a wealthy man. And then notice the Lord says in verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest of the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, and he may learn that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So the king was to write, make his own handwritten copy of the Torah. Genesis through Deuteronomy, he was to make his own handwritten copy. Now, can you imagine tonight when you go home, you sit down and start making, even in English, don't worry about the Hebrew, in English, you start making your own handwritten copy of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 all the way through Deuteronomy. Can you imagine doing that? Now, number one, how long would that take you? It might be more than an evening, wouldn't it? And would you gain anything from that? You think you'd gain anything from copying the Scripture? Think you'd gain anything? Sure. And here the Lord says that he may learn to fear the Lord. You copy out Scripture, you're getting Scripture in you, and you begin to think like the Lord, and as a sinner before the Lord, you're going to develop the fear of the Lord. And that's what he wanted the kings to have. I think this is what David did shortly after he was 30 years old. We're going to see this. And he took over then Judah and then Israel. But I think this is what prompted him to only write Psalm 119, the great psalm on the Word of God. But I believe David did this, but I'm not sure if Saul did. And certainly many of the kings didn't follow any of these rules that the Lord gave. But the Lord wanted them, the Jews, to have kings. That's very clear. All right, let's go back to our handout here. Point 5, this book commenced with David's accession to the throne, chapter 2. To begin with, only the tribe of Judah followed King David, with the remainder of Israel following Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Now, Ish-bosheth's name is interesting. If you break that down, Ish is the basic Hebrew word for man. And Bosheth is the Hebrew word for shame. So he had an unusual name here, man of shame. Man of shame, that may have been his nickname, but anyway. later, after the murder of Ish-bosheth by two of his own men, Israel accepted David as their king as well, chapter 5. David ruled in Hebron for 7.5 years, so 7.5 years, and Jerusalem for 33 years, or a total of 40 years and a half that he ruled. Now, 2 Samuel portrays King David as a wonderful shepherd to his people. A wonderful shepherd. This is the first time a leader of God's people pictured as such. So David certainly was the type of the Lord, Jesus Christ, or Christ was the anti-type of David. but a shepherd. All right, so there's some introductory detail. The author of 2 Samuel, like 1 Samuel, is unknown. It's possible that Nathan, Gad, contemporaries of David, wrote the book. Critical view doesn't know much of anything. Recipients, the book of 2 Samuel was addressed to the nation of Israel. All right, date of writing. The book of 1 Samuel covers the period from the death of Saul, about 1010 B.C., so it's 1010, so we're over there. Date of writing, 1010 B.C., to just prior to David's death in 970, so about a 40-year span there. It was probably written soon after the division of the United Kingdom in 933. So remember, on the B.C. dates, this means before Christ, that as we approach the time of Christ, the dates get smaller and smaller. All right. Now, the purpose of the book. Number one, to continue the history of Israel from the death of Saul to the reign of Solomon. And to give a picture of a firm establishment of the monarchy during the period of Israel's greatest power and glory. So the reign of Solomon, to give a picture of the firm establishment of the monarchy during the period of Israel's greatest power and glory. Power and glory. And two, to demonstrate effective leadership under God. Effective leadership under God. All right, theme of the book, just as in 1 Samuel, the thought of prayer controls the book in 2 Samuel, prayer. King David was a man who inquired of the Lord. Now, inquiring of the Lord may have meant going to the priest who had ephod on his chest with the stones in it and so on, and these may have signaled and answered a prayer. So in the Old Testament dispensation, they had different approaches. Certainly they all could go to prayer just like we do, but they David and others may have gone through the high priest there. But anyway, in inquiring of the Lord. Now, humbly seeking and then following. So humbly seeking and then following. God's guidance was the key to David's success as Israel's leader. All right, so these are key words here, a key point. We as believers need to humbly seek the Lord's will. And once we know the Lord's will, to follow it in obedience. So, humbly seeking and then following God's guidance was the key to David's success as Israel's leader. And this is what the Lord expects of all believers. So, regardless of the mechanisms in different dispensations, we need to go to the Lord in prayer, find out what His will is, and follow it. All right, the outline of the book, simple outline here. First 10 chapters deals with David's triumphs. And then 11 through 24 deals with David's troubles. Because of David's sin with Bathsheba, he had major trouble from that point on. Now, the Lord dealt with David indirectly through his family and his kingdom. David sinned against Bathsheba, and he didn't die. And we'll get into this. But the Lord dealt with him in judgment and chastisement. And so, remember, and we'll expand on this, but it is possible for a believer to sin. I'm not recommending it, not promoting that. And the believer, when he sins, if he confesses the sin, he can have forgiveness. But that doesn't mean the consequences of the sin are immediately taken away. See, some some sins have consequences that last a lifetime, whether the sin's forgiven or not. And so David had to learn that hard truth there. All right, now, let's look here. Let's look, first of all, in Acts chapter 13, because Acts 13, one verse, gives us a summary of 2 Samuel. Acts 13. Acts 13:36 says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep, was laid upon his fathers, unto his fathers, and saw corruption." So here, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God. That's the key there. So that's what 2 Samuel's about. David serving his own generation. Now, how did he serve his own generation? Well, he served his own generation as king. Now, some might say, well, boy, I'd love to be king. I wouldn't have to answer to anybody, you know. Being king, you'd have to answer to God directly. But he served his generation, and this was the will of God for him. That's kind of a summary statement on him. Now, Paul is preaching this, saying that even though David was one of the great patriarchs, he served his generation, he died, he hasn't resurrected yet, because the prophecy here is not about David in the, Psalm 16, but the prophecy is about David's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was resurrected. All right, anyway, that's a summary of David's life. Now, let's look here in these early chapters, first of all. For instance, chapter 5, by the time we get to 5, we see in verse 3, 2 Samuel, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now, David was anointed king three times. Early on in 1 Samuel 16, he was anointed by Samuel. And then later on, 2 Samuel 2, he was anointed. And now for the third time, he's anointed king over Israel. Now, verse 4 says, "David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So there you have it. So David reigns 40 years, so he's in his early 70s when he dies. So he reigned 40 years. Took over when he was 30. All the events in chapter, or 1 Samuel 1, 1 Samuel rather, all the events of David in 1 Samuel have to deal with him in his late 20s. You see that? So he's hiding in caves and being chased by Saul, and when he chooses not to kill Saul, and that touched the Lord's anointed. See, he was growing spiritually. So I mentioned this before. Young people can be used very effectively to serve the Lord if they're prepared by the Lord. And what the Lord did with David was that he compressed in just a few short years some very difficult situations to help David grow very quickly as a young man. You follow that? However, there are some young people who take over leadership who haven't been prepared, haven't learned anything, and they're very incapable of being leaders. See, so it's not necessarily the age as much as the trials and the tempering by the Lord that he gives an individual. All right. So, anyway, that's interesting. 30 seems to be a significant year for men in the Bible to minister. The Lord began ministering when he was 30. John the Baptist was 6 months before the Lord. He ministered when he was 30. Ezekiel was 30 when he began to minister. So, 30, from a physical point of view, seems to be a time when a man has finally grown out of childhood and grown up, and learns that there's more things in life than what a young man would think, that there's some serious things in life, and so on. So We have several examples of that, and David obviously is one. All right. Now, verse 5 tells us he reigned 7 years and 6 months over Judah, and then he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. Now notice in verse 7, we're told, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. All right? Now, the city of David, or Zion, these are different names used for Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites. When Joshua came into the land, the city of Jebus is where Jerusalem was, and Joshua couldn't get the Jebusites out. So it's not until David comes along sometime later that he runs the Jebusites out of what now is called Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace, but and so it's renamed apparently. But Jebus was the place, and it's also known as the city of David and Mount Sinai, or Zion, rather. Stronghold of Zion. All right. So that's some background there. Now, let's move on here. Chapter 6, David now has Zion. So in chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Zion to rest there. So now the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of the Lord. And so David finally gets the Ark of the Covenant into Zion, or Jerusalem. And now we have the presence of the Lord in the one key place in all the world where he wanted to be worshipped, that was Jerusalem. All right, then chapter 7. 7 becomes very important as well. Because in 7, we have David desires to make a house for the Lord. So let's notice several verses here. Let's look at verse 2. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, or cedar home. But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. All right, Nathan says, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So David desires to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord is not going to allow him to build a house. If you look over there in 1 Chronicles 28, we see the reason. 1 Chronicles 28:3. David says, but God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. So David was a warrior, and he was involved in military operations and so on, and he himself was personally was involved in battle and slew people and so on. So the Lord gives that reason. But what the Lord wanted to do was give David's offspring the opportunity to build a house. So now let's look in verse 12. So we're in 2 Samuel 7:12. And when the days, thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will establish him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So this is talking about the Davidic throne, the Davidic dynasty. David's throne, his dynasty, his kingdom, would be established forever. But he's going to do that through David's seed. Now, let's look here. We have, here's David. And David, next in line was Solomon. There's Solomon.
But David's ultimate seed would be Christ.
All right, now, notice David's kingdom is going to be the Lord's kingdom. All right, so let's go back to verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. Oh, the one who built the house was Solomon. Solomon's temple. We know that in 1 Kings 8. Solomon wrote or built a house. He built the temple, the Solomonic temple. We know that. We could look there, 1 Kings 8, but we won't. However, now notice in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now, on the surface, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Well, who's that talking about? Well, on the surface, it looks like it's talking about Solomon. But if you see how Paul handles this in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, notice verse 5, Hebrews 1, 5, for on the wish of the angels said he at any time. Here what Paul is showing is that Christ is better than the angels. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is a verse that comes out of Psalm 2, 7, but this was never said to the angels, but it was said to Christ. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where is this passage found? It's our very passage here. But here, Paul, who wrote Hebrews, is saying that the fulfillment of the second, both of these promises, but the fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul takes 2 Samuel 7:14 and applies it to Christ and not to Solomon. You follow that? So this is the nature of prophecy. In the nature of prophecy, from the point of David on, prophecy could apply to any of the individuals in the lineage and still be true. Solomon's the one who built the temple, but Christ is the one whose temple and whose dynasty it is. And so that first clause in verse 14 is referring to Christ, not to Solomon. But now let us go on in verse 14. So we're in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So this is a great teaching here. God is going to be the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be his son. But notice it goes on to say in verse 14, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. Now, to whom is that referring? That's not referring to Christ, because he never committed iniquity. He never needed to be chastened by the Lord. Who's that referring to? It's referring to Solomon once again. So you see in prophecy, the biblical writer is just saying, there are events out here that are going to happen. And I'm just looking at them out here historically, and I'm not trying to give you a breakdown on to whom these refer to. You must use other scripture to decide this. So that's the nature of prophecy that we have here. And so David's kingdom, we see in verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. So the Davidic throne will be established. It will be established during the millennium. And so Christ and David are going to reign in Jerusalem. And David's throne and his dynasty will exist all the way through the millennium. But after the millennium, the Lord is going to destroy the present heavens and earth. And he's going to create a new heavens and earth, and this eternal kingdom of David will extend throughout the new heavens and earth forever and ever. See that? All right, so here's a great promise on the Davidic throne and kingdom. Now remember, right now, in the place where the millennial temple will be built right now is the Dome of the Rock, and the Muslims built that. So right now, and this is going to come up in my morning message, but right now the Muslims are in control of the place where David's kingdom, the very spot where David's kingdom is going to reign forever. Now the Lord's going to have to deal with that. And he's going to use the Antichrist to do that. All right. So you have to come back in the morning message to find the rest of that. But now let's look here in chapter 11. Now here is the passage that deals with David's sin. David's sin. Now up to this point, the Lord had been blessing David and so on. But it says it came to pass after the year was expired that at that time when kings go forth to battle. So normally kings, and David certainly was a warrior king. He certainly was a warrior king. He killed people as a warrior. That's why he had blood on his hands. He was a warrior king. And he should have been out there in battle. But he didn't. He stayed at home. When kings went forth to battle, that David sent Joab and the servants with him and all Israel. So he sent others. They might say, well, he needed to delegate. No, he was a warrior king. He needed to be in the battle. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So here he's in the will of God. He's out of the will of God. Came to pass in the evening time that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. All right. So here is the beginning of the sin. And we see he follows the same format that Adam and Eve did in the garden. They saw, they desired, they took. Things don't change much. We have Adam and Eve. They saw, they desired, they took. David saw, desired, took. That's the pattern of sin. And so we might say here is the Garden of Eden all over again. But the Garden of Eden happens regularly, doesn't it? Even with us. We see, we desire, we take. All right. Now, this is Bathsheba. And she's one of the four women in Christ's genealogy. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I believe she was culpable in this and on purpose. Because I believe she wanted to have a tie-in with somebody in the Jewish lineage. Because she was married to a Hittite, so presumably she was a Gentile. And I think her, along with Tamar and Ruth and Rahab, and now Bathsheba, four women had the desire of women. Daniel 11:36 talks about the desire of women, and that was in the Old Testament era, from Eve on, all women had a desire to have male offspring, in hopes of being the mother of the Messiah. That's what the desire of women was. I think she knew about that. She exposed herself in a place where this Jewish man could see her. And so I think she had the desire to be in the Jewish lineage, but she went about it the wrong way. She went about in a sinful way. So we're not commending this at all. neither do we commend Rahab's harlotry or Tamar's harlotry. But these women went through carnal means to get in the messianic line. And they are recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Now, of course, David has a plan here. First of all, he takes her, she's impregnated, and then he begins to cover up. And he wants Uriah to go back there, so it's as if this is Uriah's son. He refuses to do that, so David has him killed, and David has a whole conspiracy here. He has to write a letter, and he gets Joab involved, and messengers involved. And so a lot of people knew about this conspiracy, and nevertheless, it looked like things were going smoothly. He has Uriah killed in battle. So notice how verse 27 ends the chapter. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. So here, he's immoral with her. He gets rid of the husband. It looks like he's killed in battle. And the verse should read, and they live happily ever after. Right? Should read that way. I mean, he got away with the perfect sin, right? Oh, no. Notice the last clause there. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord knew what was going on. He wasn't getting away with anything. And so the Lord knew all these plannings and everything. And so the Lord sends Nathan. Nathan lays forth a parable, points his finger, and verse 7, and Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Now, if he pointed this way, he had three fingers pointing back, right? Thou art the man. But August gave me a new gesture. He says, this is the gesture they use. See, no fingers are pointing back. So Nathan probably did this. Thou art the man. All right. See, so I learn things when I come to church. But anyway. Now notice how the Lord deals with him. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. So he got part of Saul's harem. And gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. So in all of this, the Lord was saying, I've given you everything. There was nothing that you didn't need that I didn't give to you. And yet you took something that didn't belong to you, you see. And now I used this the other day, that last clause there. If that had been too little, I mean, think of what all David had. He's a multimillionaire. He was king. He was king over the very special nation. He had great military prowess and so on. Not that this is commendable, but he had a harem. He didn't need one more wife. He had everything. He had great wealth. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord would have given him more. But he went after something that the Lord didn't want him to have. And so the Lord had to deal with him. Now, I take from application here, the Lord gave David everything to do the will of God. And I think by application we can make that same claim. If we'll commit our lives to the Lord to do his will, he'll give us everything we need. And if there's something we need we don't have, he'll even give that to us. And he'll even give us such and such other things. He gives over and abundant to those that want to do his will. All right, anyway, the Lord says in verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. And so we find murder and intrigue, and Absalom raises up in rebellion, and this is very true here. Now notice verse 13, and David said, or no, verse 12, and thou hast did it secretly, but I will do this thing before the Israel and before the sun. So David had a secret conspiracy against Uriah, and the Lord exposed the whole thing. Lord knows how to do that. David then says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. David sinned. He confessed his sin, and his life was spared. The Lord didn't take David's life. Now, here in your Bible, if you want to do this, you could write in Psalm 51, right here. Psalm 51. Let's turn quickly. Psalm 51. This is one of several psalms that deals with David's sin. So 32, 39, and 51. Let's turn to 51. There in 51. Notice the title, inspired title, Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And I remember what David was doing. This part of his prayer diary, he writes down his broken heart in his prayer diary. Then he gives the words to the chief musician, Asaph, to put music to this so all Israel could sing his psalm of confession and repentance of sin. That's what happened. Now notice some of these things. Verses, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Notice he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So he says, I didn't sin against Bathsheba. I didn't sin against Uriah. I didn't sin against Joab to get him complicit. First and foremost, I've sinned against the Lord. And all sin is only against the Lord. Now, other people may be in the aftershock, but against the Lord, he says. And done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He asks for purging. Verse 7, he says, and 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. All right, so here is his prayer of contrition, repentance, and the Lord spared his life. Now, there's a vast difference between David, when he sinned a terrible sin and repented, and Saul, who sinned, and his repentance. Saul's repentance was empty. He really didn't mean it, apparently. David's sin, repentance, wasn't empty, and we see a biblical example of a believer confessing sin, being forgiven and spared by the Lord. So the Lord didn't take his life. He took the baby's life, and he brought havoc to David's family and his kingdom, but the Lord did spare David's life. And so we see the aftermath of all this. One other point, and that is Absalom then, his own son, comes, takes over the throne from David. So in chapter 15, verse 14, 15, verse 14, David finds out that Absalom's coming to kill his small army. And so he says, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. And here David then flees from Absalom for a period of time. And this is recorded, I believe, in Psalm 42 through 49, the Sons of Korah Psalms, is the Psalms that he records when he's in exile from his son Absalom. And when I was teaching Sunday school over at Emmanuel, I was going through these Sons of Korah Psalms, bringing these points out. The Lord, nevertheless, gave, through this terrible sin, let's go back to chapter 12, one final point. The son dies, and so in verse 12:24, and David comforted Bathsheba's wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So coming out of all this was Solomon. Now Solomon, the consonants of Solomon are the words for peace, S-L-M. And so the Lord brought peace to Solomon's reign. When he reigned 40 years, he had great peace. And so Bathsheba then bears Solomon, and Solomon then is a great blessing to David and Bathsheba. And I think if you do a life study of Bathsheba, she grew greatly to become a spiritual woman. If you look over there in 1 Kings, the end of David's life and so on. And also, I am trying to wrap this up, but also there in Proverbs chapter 31. Remember, Proverbs written by Solomon, 31, the words of King Lemuel. Lemuel, apparently a nickname for Solomon, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Who was Lemuel's mother? Well, if Lemuel was Solomon, his mother was Bathsheba. And what did Bathsheba teach Solomon, the great king? She taught him two things. Avoid wine and find the right woman. That's what she taught him. See, and I think she teaching him these things showed, see, I think Bathsheba is the one who gives us gave Solomon the teaching about a virtuous woman. She learned very quickly, boy, it cost me to lose my baby. So I'm going to learn from this. And she learned what a virtuous woman, what she wanted for Solomon was a virtuous woman. So put all these verses together, and I think we can see how so much of the Bible begins to come alive when you read these passages. All right, we'll have to stop at that point, and next time we'll have Kings, 1 Kings. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the privilege we've had to open the Word of God. Pray you continue to bless us, help these truths to speak to our hearts, and help us to find them and learn from them, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.